giving the right answer in the right way at the right time. That's been a topic that's been in the news in the last week with the Ashes cricket between England and Australia. Answering. Michael Clarke was fined for threatening James Anderson. He said he was defending a teammate. In cricket, what's said on the field is called sledging. And apparently it's part of the game. It's designed to put your opponent off, to make them lose their concentration. And there's a long history of famous sledges. And I reckon the best sort of sledging, it's actually funny rather than aggressive. And when it's said in response, in answering an opponent's sledge, it's even better. Giving the right answer in the right way at the right time. Here's a couple of my favourites. James Ormond. He actually played Test cricket for England. Not many people know him. But he played against Australia in 2001. As he came out to bat, Mark Waugh, the brother of the captain Steve Waugh, said, "Look who it is. Mate, what are you doing here? There's no way you're good enough to play for England." Ormond replied, "Maybe not, but at least I'm the best player in my family." In a county match in England, Greg Thomas was bowling to Viv Richards, the West Indian champion, and he was getting a few balls to miss the edge of Viv Richards' bat. After he'd played and missed another one, Thomas said to him, "It's red, it's round, now hit it." Well, people have learned that you don't get West Indians angry. Viv Richards then proceeded to hit the next ball out of the ground. And Richards answered, "You know what it looks like, now go and get it." Darryl Cullinan, the South African player, was well known for being Shane Warne's bunny. That means he doesn't play Shane Warne's leg spin very well. Shane Warne was known also for not being the most athletic player around. The two hadn't played each other in some time, so when Darryl Cullinan walked out to bat, Warne couldn't resist. "I've been waiting 2 years for another chance at you." Cullinan got him back with a ripper. "It looks like you spent it eating." Giving the right answer in the right way at the right time. It matters. And that's what Christians are called to do. We're aliens and strangers in the world, and sometimes it can be just as aggressive for us as it is on the cricket field. Often we're ridiculed and threatened. How do we respond? Well, we're called to answer in the right way. We're called to give the right answer in the right way. Called to respond to anger and evil with humility and blessing. Do you see it there in verse 9? Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. God's called us to be different to that, in particular in the way that we speak. Rather than fighting fire with fire, rather than escalating the aggression, we're called instead to diffuse it. Rather than outdo each other with threats, we're to answer with blessing. We're to wish them well rather than harm. And why? Well, Peter says so that we can receive a blessing from God, and he gives a quote from Psalm 34 to prove the point. Psalm 34, it's a wisdom psalm. Wisdom psalms are about how to live well in God's world. So verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days. Living well, if you want things to turn out well in this life, then as a general rule, here's how you should live. He goes on, you must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Words are important. You must turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Give the right answer in the right way at the right time. Psalm 34 says you'll be blessed. But it's more than just karma. That's the way lots of people think the world works. If you do good, if you're nice to people, then you know the universe has a way of returning good to you. But that's not what this psalm's saying. Verse 12, it says, choose to respond the way that you do with your words and your actions because God is watching. God is watching. He hears the prayers of the righteous. He turns away from those who do evil. Life will turn out a certain way because of God's character. It's God's character that means blessing comes to right living. God is just. God is sovereign. And so, as a general rule, those who deserve it receive the benefits. The wicked receive punishment. In general, you obey the law, you'll get a peaceful life. See it there in verse 13. Peter leads the psalm and he asks the rhetorical question, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? No one, he expects the answer to come. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, that's all very well, isn't it? But what about when it doesn't work out like that? There's plenty of times when justice just doesn't happen. When the wicked get away with stuff. And when the good get hammered instead. In fact, when God's people get punished precisely because they're God's people, what about that? What about Syria? Or Egypt? Or Pakistan? Or Burma? Or North Korea? Where's God in that? How do these verses address that? Peter's realistic enough to know that terrible things do happen to God's people. In fact, it's one of the main themes of his letter, how to deal with persecution. But at least to begin with, he's thinking about the majority of cases. Most governments in the world, in general, do good, seek peace. God will work things out so that life goes well. But then in verse 14, he turns to the exception, to the minority case. But even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. It's hard to imagine, especially if you're in the middle of suffering, that somehow blessing doesn't just come when things go well, like Psalm 34 is describing, good days and loving life, but that there's also blessing when you suffer. When you suffer because you're choosing to live God's way. Peter believes that that's blessing because that's exactly what he heard Jesus say. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." The blessing comes because you know what kingdom you belong to. Even as you're getting persecuted and hammered and punished, you belong to a different kingdom. If this world was all there was, if this was your only reward, you would be crazy to think that suffering was blessing. But Jesus says there's something more. Blessing comes because we know something else. If you've suffered because you're living out God's kingdom, if you're living out his priorities, if you're following Jesus, the one who was persecuted, then in some way, the persecution you receive is a sign that you must be doing something right, that your light is pushing back the darkness and the darkness is reacting to you. Keep that heavenly perspective, says Jesus. Great is your reward in heaven, says Jesus. That's the perspective to have to see your persecution as blessing. And Peter joins in that chorus. The second half of verse 14, he says, keep a heavenly perspective to what's happening to you at the moment. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Don't fear what they fear. Physical pain, physical death. That's the limit. That's the worst they can do to you from an earthly perspective. That's the ultimate. But the heavenly perspective, it doesn't have to fear rejection and pain. It doesn't even have to fear death. Because as Peter puts it, we're aliens and strangers. We're just travellers. We're on our way home. We're on our way to somewhere better and greater and richer. What is there to fear? Death? No way. That just gets us home quicker. That's just the fast train home instead of the all stations. Instead of fearing what they fear, set apart Christ as Lord. Set him apart. Sanctify him. Treat him as holy, as ultimate. Lift him up as your most important. Make him your greatest treasure, your ultimate prize. Make his approval and acceptance your ultimate reward. That's the way to see persecution as blessing. That heavenly perspective, it was something a guy called Grant Locke shows. Grant Locke is a very normal Aussie Christian. He was a farmer from South Australia. 20 years ago, he left his farm to go to Pakistan and later Afghanistan because he felt God was leading him there. He wasn't a missionary in the normal sense of it, but he felt he had some practical skills, and he's been building schools and community infrastructure there ever since. And he's just written a book called Shoot Me First. He was describing to Hope 103.2's Lee Hatcher where the title came from. He was supervising the rebuilding of a girls' school in Afghanistan on the border of Pakistan. And you may know what they think of girls getting an education in Pakistan and Afghanistan. One of the workers ran up to him one day and said to come quickly. There was a gang of angry men with guns and long beards at the front gate. Their angry leader threatened that if Grant didn't stop his workmen from building, they would shoot the workmen. Grant tried to explain that they were simply rebuilding the school for the village children, that he was making no money out of it. He thought of a girl that he'd met the previous day who'd said that she wanted to continue her schooling so she could train to be a doctor to help her village. And in the face of those guns and that angry mob, Grant somehow found the courage to say, well, if you're going to shoot them, you're going to have to shoot me first. Funny thing was, it seemed to satisfy the mob. They respect bravado in that part of the world, says Grant. And they gradually dissipated, leaving the team to get on, and the school is now finished. That's not fearing what the world fears. And when you have that as a regular attitude, it means that you're better equipped. You're actually equipped to give the right answer at the right time in the right way, which was what Grant was able to do when he conquered his fear. Do you see how it moves on in the second part of verse 15? Do not fear what they fear. Set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If you've set apart Christ as Lord, then he's your number one. You're working for his glory. He will be foremost in your mind. And that means you'll be prepared. He's not an afterthought. He's not somewhere that you've left back once your Bible closed at 7 a.m, but he's right there with you. And so you'll be prepared, and he'll just spill out whenever the opportunity arises. If you've set apart Christ as Lord, then you'll be able to give the reason for your hope. Your hope, your confident expectation for the future, because you've tested and proved that Jesus is reliable, that his promises are sure, and your hope is sure. And when you don't fear what everybody else fears, it means that the words won't get stuck in your throat. You'll fear man less. You'll fear God more. You'll be able to give an answer to everyone, irrespective of how powerful or scary, no matter what the situation or whether guns are pointed at you or not. Peter goes on, it's not just enough to have the right answer at the right time. You have to give it in the right way. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed. That's not just the words we use. They need to be backed up by our behaviour. There needs to be a consistency between mouth and hands. We declare a message of grace. We need to behave graciously in a way that matches. There's no point winning the argument if you lose the friend. I've been reading J.I. Packer's little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Listen to this little quote. It's a very English quote in a way, I suppose, but it's good anyway. The right to talk intimately to another person about the Lord Jesus Christ has to be earned. And you earn it by convincing him that you're his friend and you really care about him. And therefore, the indiscriminate buttonholing, the intrusive barging into the privacy of other people's souls, the thick-skinned insistence on expounding the things of God to reluctant strangers who are longing to get away, these modes of behaviour in which strong and loquacious personalities have sometimes indulged in the name of personal evangelism should be written off as a travesty of personal evangelism. Impersonal evangelism would be a better name. That's not gentle. It's not respectful. We're called to give the right answer at the right time, in the right way. Like the way Grant Locke would speak about Jesus in Afghanistan and Pakistan, when he gets the opportunity, he speaks. And he does it naturally. Now, they're pretty hostile places to Christianity. Christians have died there. If it was me, I would be tempted to follow the gentleness and respect bit a little more closely than the always be prepared bit. But locals would ask Grant, everyone else is trying to leave Pakistan. Why are you trying so hard to stay here? Why would you do that? And he would reply, well, come and have a cuppa with me and we'll tell you why. We'll tell you who it is who's called us to come and to serve you. And we'll tell you about why we've been here so long. And about why we're not going anywhere in a hurry. That's the sort of approach that sees God's purposes worked out. Gentle, respectful behaviour that earns a hearing. In fact, that's God's will for you, to respond with godliness to the slander. Do you see it there in verse 17? It's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Seems like a funny thing to say, that sometimes it's God's will for you to suffer for doing good. That God's will could be that you suffer. How could that be? Well, Peter proves it by pointing out the ultimate example of God's will through suffering. Verse 18, Jesus himself. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, since Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And here's the good that God brought out of that, to bring you to God. One man died once, a completely righteous man, suffered the punishment of the guilty, so that guilty people, you and I, might be declared innocent, might be brought into God's family. And God's will for Jesus meant that suffering of Jesus, actually brought about good. And if God did that for Jesus, then he can bring good out of your suffering as well. And Peter continues, verse 18, not only did Jesus do good, but he actually gave the right answer at the right time in the right way. Another little link with this speaking theme. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, these are some of the most difficult verses in the whole Bible. And I wouldn't preach on them if we weren't working through 1 Peter. You know, I'd leave them for somebody else. But we're preaching through 1 Peter and they've come up. Now, I'm not sure exactly what Peter is thinking about here. I've got some ideas, but his point, I think, is clear. Peter's probably thinking about a story from a book in the Apocrypha called 1 Enoch that's based on something in Genesis 6, just before Noah's flood, about the sons of God and the Nephilim, the mighty warriors who were their offspring. From what we can work out, these sons of God were probably rebellious angels who walked the earth in the time of Noah. And 1 Enoch describes them being shut up in prison as punishment for their rebellion until judgment day, when their guilty verdict would be proclaimed to them. That's probably what's in Peter's mind as he writes these verses. And it seems like Peter's saying, that's Jesus who's proclaiming that guilty verdict. Either between his death and his resurrection, so once he died, he went and preached there. That's what some people think. I sort of lean towards that one. He travels there to the place of the dead. Or else he's saying that he proclaims to these spirits just through his own death and resurrection. His work speaks for itself. But either way, Christ is giving the right answer to these spirits at the right time. He's proclaiming victory and justice and life. And because God sent the flood to punish their rebellion and the world's rebellion, and because he saved Noah through the flood, Peter then goes on to talk about Noah. And he's got a pastor's point here. He's going to bring it back to how it relates to us. And what he says is that Noah and the flood, they're an illustration, they're a parable, they're a picture of how we are saved. Verse 20, he goes on, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. This water symbolises baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's lots going on there as well, and we can't consider all of it. But Peter's saying that God saved Noah and his family despite suffering. He now saves you despite the suffering you're going through. He saved Noah through water, just like you have been saved through the water of your baptism. And as he thinks about baptism, even at the baptism, a Christian has the opportunity to give the right answer. That's probably what the phrase there means, the pledge, the answer of a good conscience towards God. It's probably what that's about. Probably Peter's thinking about the pledge or the answer to questions that a Christian would make at the time of their baptism, as they answer questions like, who is your saviour? As they answer questions like, where is your hope found? As they answer questions like, in God's strength, how do you determine to live your life now? And Peter says that those words, that response of submitting to baptism and of testifying about God's goodness, they're what save you, at least from the human side. They're what gives expression to your response to God's work. But no matter how earnest your pledge, no matter how powerful your testimony, there is no power in that except for the resurrection of Jesus. It's the resurrection that secures your forgiveness and your life and your hope and your cleansing. Verse 23, because of the resurrection, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. And ultimately that's the vision that Peter leaves us with. The vision that will enable you and I to answer insult with blessing, with gentleness and respect. That'll help us to keep a clear conscience, because one day Jesus will judge everything. All those authorities that are now suppressing and persecuting you, they'll be made to submit to Jesus. Even the angels are in submission to him. And it's that vision of the exalted, glorious, victorious Jesus that'll keep you recognising God's blessing in the midst of what you're going through at the moment. Because if God exalted Jesus after his suffering, then he's going to do the same for you. And it's that vision of Jesus that will enable you to not fear what they fear. That will help you to set him apart as Lord. Because he is number one. He's the one who deserves the crown and the glory and the honour. He alone deserves it. It's that vision of Jesus that will motivate you to always be prepared to give an answer. Because that vision is your hope. It's that vision of Jesus that enables God's people even to face death. because if they die, then they get to experience that even sooner. That's better by far. It's that vision that helped to keep the Cambodian church in the 1970s strong. It's estimated that 90% of Cambodian Christians died during the reign of Pol Pot. In the book, Killing Fields, Living Fields, it tells the story of a Christian teacher named Kane. He lived in a small village on the edge of the jungle. He and his family were arrested by the soldiers, locked up together through the night, praying and comforting one another. The next morning, they got to dig their own grave. They were granted a moment to prepare for their death. Now, what words do you use at a time like that? How do you respond? What's the right answer? They knelt down, they cried out to God, exhorting those looking on to repent and believe the gospel, blessing those who were cursing them. Then Haynes' young son lost his nerve. He ran off into the forest in a last-ditch escape attempt. What would Haynes do? What was the right answer to give? He convinced the soldiers not to go after him, but instead Haynes knelt down by his own grave and called out, "What comparison, my son, stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here, momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise?" That was the right answer to give at the right time. Within a few minutes, his weeping son walked out of the jungle and rejoined his family. Haynes told the soldiers they were now ready to go. The whole family was killed and buried in the grave that they dug themselves. And now they're blessed with Christ, pain and suffering over. That is the heavenly perspective. That's not fearing what they fear. That's setting apart Christ as Lord, the resurrected Lord, the one who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that that vision of Jesus might be before us. That rather than him being an irrelevant historical relic, a good teacher, weak, we pray that we may see Jesus as he truly is, that we may have that heavenly perspective, and that that would energise and encourage and enthuse us to always be prepared to give the right answer. Lord, we pray that you would empower our witness as a church, as individuals, and that you would build your kingdom for your honour and glory. Amen.